Let me introduce myself. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad to be here with you this morning. Would you please pull out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be primarily this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you happen not to bring a Bible with you, there's good news. Jesus is coming, and we have Bibles for you this morning, okay? And so just slip your hand in the air, and our ushers will bring a copy of Scripture to you. If you don't own a copy, please receive that as a gift from us to you, as maybe a Christmas present this year, and take it home and begin to read it. I'm so convinced that what God says in His Word is life-changing. It'll change your life as it has mine. Well, over the years, I've learned to admit something. I'm a bit of an idealist. I tend to have pretty high expectations for myself, for others, for my environment. And I'll give you an example. In 2009, I moved with my family to an old new community, old to Christy and me, but new to my kids. And I started a dream job as a worship director. I'd always wanted that job. I thought maybe the Lord would have me there. And here I was. And here I had staff and I had resources to do some of the things that I dreamed about doing in the Lord's name. And a year or so into the job, things were going well, and I was excited about what was going on. And our creative team, whom I loved, decided that for a sermon, particular sermon, one Sunday, we were going to prepare a music video with live singing. And as you can imagine, it was a fairly complicated process. It took a lot of coordination on the front end and during the service in which we used the video. And so as we entered into the project, the more and more hours we put into it, the more I realized how talented the people were that were working around me, the higher my expectations grew. I thought, this is going to be a big deal. And I thought, you know what? We're going to hit a home run for the kingdom. This is going to be a good thing. And so after we put in perhaps 60 to 100 hours of staff work into a 3 or 4 minute video, we got to the Sunday, okay? And I was really excited. I was the creative director, and I couldn't wait for the church to take it in. And I couldn't wait to see how God would use it in the lives of people. And so the service began, and the moment of truth arrived. And all the hours, all the blood, sweat, and tears, if you will, were behind it. And you know what happened? A technical glitch. It was all down the tubes in a matter of moments. And we had two services at that time. And I remember leaving after the first service back and retreating into my office. And I was so disappointed. I was so frustrated that things didn't work out. I felt like I'd let my team down. I felt like I let the church down. And I got kind of mad. In fact, I was angry. And I was in my office just frustrated. I'm glad nobody saw me. See, I had an expectation. I had an ideal for what that moment was going to look like. And I wanted to feel a sense of satisfaction about it. I wanted it to work out. And when it didn't happen, I spiraled. I got frustrated. And I wish I could say this is the only time this kind of thing's ever happened to me. And yet, as I was preparing for this morning, I kind of made a list of different experiences that I've had. And I realized this is not a unique experience. I tend to be an idealist. And I'll spare you more stories for today, but here's the thing. I might be particularly prone to this idealism. You might call it perfectionism. Some of you might say it's hedonism, okay? Whatever you're going to call it. But I think the propensity for idealism is true for more than just me. See, I think it's a culture thing. I think it's a Western thing, in fact, in particular, where we tend to hold high ideals. We're always holding out for something better. Whether it's in our jobs or in our homes or in our relationships or the types of vacations we take, even with our hobbies, we become obsessed with reaching our ideals. And the holidays, I think, make it even more intense, you know? We have this expectation that we decorate our homes in a certain way to make it a peaceful, satisfactory environment. We think if we can just fulfill the American ideal and take our kids to Disney World or we put the right presents under the tree or whatever it may be, well, then we're going to be satisfied. Then it's going to be a great Christmas. Then our families are going to work like we expect. And as we pursue our ideals, our souls fluctuate between rest on one side, and unrest on the other, between satisfaction here and angst over here, between peace on this side and anxiety on the other. And as these things go, so do our circumstances. See, if that video came off without a hitch, I would have been elated. I would have been really thrilled. And I would have enjoyed basking in the glow of the affirmation I expected to receive. But since it didn't, I was a mess. And as I reflect back on that experience, I realize that my sense of peace and satisfaction was way too closely tied to my circumstances, to the things going on around me. And I think that's how we tend to function as a people often. We put our hope in our circumstances and what's going on around us. And life becomes about controlling or affecting those circumstances, those things going on around us, so that we can experience peace. The problem is that the life situations aren't always within our ability to control, are they? And if we're dependent on our life situation, but we can't control them, our life circumstances, but we can't completely control them, and if we're dependent on them for peace, then we got a problem. Houston, we have a problem. All right? Well, in Scripture, we find a leader who is struggling to control his environment as well. His name was Ahaz, and he reigned in Judah some 200 years after the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, with Israel on the north and Judah on the south. And during the reign of Ahaz, there was a group of imperialists. It was a nation, in fact, called Assyria. And they resided across the desert, but they were making their way towards Judah, towards Israel, along the Fertile Crescent. And as they moved from east to west toward Palestine, they had a habit of torturing and humiliating their enemies, going so far as to impale their victims on stakes and to do all kinds of detestable things that I plan to tell you, but since kids are present, I'm not gonna, okay? But their aim was to squash rebellion before it even started by invoking fear on their people. And while this was going on, a nation sharing a border with the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Aram, which is now Syria, was seeking to exert their local dominance by uniting their allies because they were anticipating Assyria's coming invasion. And so they're thinking, you know what, the bad guys are coming. We better get our house in order. We better get our ducks in a row. And so amidst all this turmoil, in Isaiah chapter 7, we read that Ahaz, king of Judah, gets word that Aram has joined forces with Israel of all people, with Judah's sister nation, and that they're preparing to attack Judah. Okay? The environment's going crazy around Ahaz. And as you can imagine, Ahaz is freaking out a little bit. It's not a good thing for him. Now, if you didn't follow the history lesson, don't worry about it, okay? But put yourself in the shoes of this king, of Ahaz. He's surrounded. Things are going from bad to worse, and as hard as he might try, he can't control his environment. He can't control what other people are doing. And even those who should have been his ally, Israel, right? They appear to be turning against him. It would have been very frightening if you're Ahaz. A lot of pressure. I think it's safe to say his ideals are not being met. But God sends a prophet named Isaiah with a message to Ahaz. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen." He's referring to the invasion of Aram and Israel. "Ahaz, you're going to be okay. You're not going to fall to Syria and to Israel, but you got to trust me. And in fact, I'm so committed to you trusting me that I'm willing to give you a sign if you'll but ask me for one. I'll give you a sign, anything you want, name it, and I'll give it to you." God doesn't offer that very often, does he? I don't know about you, but I've asked for a sign a time or two in my life, and other than the sign of Scripture, I'm not sure God's ever given me an explicit sign like what he offered to Ahaz. But you know what Ahaz does? He rejects the sign outright. He says, "I don't need one." And he makes a treaty with Assyria. He starts doing things to appease the Assyrians in order to save his own skin. He starts worshiping like the Assyrians. Maybe they'll think we're one of them if we worship in the way that they do. He even sacrifices children to idols. See, Ahaz saw the political mess surrounding him, and he had a messenger from the Lord offering to him wisdom and hope. But as he considered his options, he went with what he thought he could control. And so he rejected God's promise of peace. Does this remind you of anything? Perhaps something we studied last week? Last week we spoke of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when they heard the lies of the serpent, they responded saying, you know what, God doesn't have our best interests in mind. And I think we can control our own destiny. And so we can reject God's provision of peace and we can pursue our own provision. And you know what happened? They ate the fruit and catastrophe ensued. And here we are today, still struggling to recover the ideals of that Shabbat rest, that shalom that existed, that peace in the Garden of Eden. And so into this current environment of rest in the time of Isaiah, God injects a message of hope through his prophets. See, praise God. God's provision of peace would not rest on the shoulders of Adam forever. Nor would it depend on the obedience of any king. Nor would it depend on you and me. God's provision of peace would be of his own initiative. Praise God. Listen to what Isaiah says now in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is page 687 in those Bibles we passed out. Isaiah speaks, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, remember, you got to take into account the environment into which Isaiah is speaking. It was a scary time for Judah, right? People knew that the Assyrians meant business. They were bad. They don't mess around. And on top of that, their allies had turned against them. And along comes Isaiah, and he says, "Hey guys, don't worry about it. Assyria is not going to get you. And neither will Israel and Aram." But I think we can understand why the people of Judah might be struggling. These are bad dudes. And the people of Judah, they need some assurance, some hope. And church, we all need hope when moments of fear arise. Isn't that true? I need hope. Have you ever seen a moth fly into a light? You turn the lights off in a room, especially if you're, or maybe you're out camping and all the lights are off, but one, those moths are just bzz, 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 right? Church, humans crave hope like moths crave light. We need it. We got to have it. We got to be near it. There are studies that demonstrate how college kids who have hope get better grades than those who don't. There are studies that reveal that athletes who have hope for victory, hope in their success, perform better and actually are freer from injury. There was a study once that demonstrated how those who are in their aging years, those who have hope, have a longer life expectancy. Church, God sees the darkness around Judah and he interjects hope. He speaks a message of hope, and the text begins, verse 1, Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Isaiah says, nevertheless, in spite of Ahaz who rejected God's sign, nevertheless, God will have his way. There's going to be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And I want you to notice the second part of the verse. He writes, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And this reference to Zebulun and Naphtali is to two tribes in the northern part of Israel in the region of Galilee. And Galilee was located on an international trade route called the Way of the Sea. And it made it a regular target for military attack because of its strategic location. It's kind of like how Highway 10 links us and Stevens Point. Okay? If you want to control Highway 10, you got to think Auburndale, all right? Auburndale, you're kind of a big deal, all right? Some of you are from Auburndale around here. Hey, amen, amen. All right. In the Middle East, to control that place by the way of the sea, up in the Valley of Jezreel and that area where these tribes are located, if you had control of those places, you had a strategic advantage over your adversaries. And so for the ancients, having control of the way of the sea is a big deal. And here within this great geopolitical turmoil, Isaiah is saying, yes, I know it's dark now. I know there's going to be a battle here, but it's not always going to be this way. Things are going to get better. But not through human effort. Not through political alliance. See, the God who allowed this region to be humbled in the past, and perhaps the God who's allowing it to be humbled in the present, will act on behalf of and through this region of Galilee in the future to bring better days, to bring hope, to bring peace. And so as Isaiah sets up his argument before the people, he wants them to understand the prospect of peace that is before them. There is hope for the future. And church, maybe there isn't a barbaric army pressing in on you, but maybe for you, the unrest in your family is really difficult. Maybe it's unbearable. Maybe your anxiety, if you're a student, about your grades or about your social standing within your class, maybe it's crippling to you. Maybe some of you who are wrestling with years, the later years of your life, as you look at your aging body and you experience disappointment and mortality creeps in on you, maybe your fear is rising. Whatever your anxiety, whatever your fear, Isaiah speaks. And there's a prospect of peace that is worthy of your attention. It's worthy of your attention. What is it? Well, you remember that I mentioned Ahaz was offered a sign by the Lord and he rejected it. We'll flip back just about a page to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and check this out. Check out what the Lord does. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God says, you're going to reject my sign? Well, you know what? I'm going to give you one anyway. The virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a child, and the name will be Emmanuel. Now, what we need to know about this passage is that it's likely that it indicates both a near-term fulfillment and a longer-term fulfillment. The near-term fulfillment is actually in the next chapter. We're not going to go into it in detail, but in the birth of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, you try that one, it's fun. Once you get it, it is fun. There's a fulfillment of that prophecy because the word for virgin there can also mean young woman. And skeptics will often argue against the virgin birth by going to this passage saying, it doesn't mean virgin, it means young woman. Well, it can mean that in the Hebrew, but it doesn't only mean that. And in the same way, this isn't just a near-term fulfillment, it's also a long-term fulfillment because look again with me at chapter 9, verse 6. Flip back over. Isaiah writes, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, Isaiah references the child again. And the child is the sign of hope, not just a near-term fulfillment, but a messianic fulfillment. And the text gives us the clues that we need. See, this time he explains more. He says the child isn't just born, but the child is given. And that the child is given requires that there be a giver. Who's the giver? Well, it's God. And he says the child is going to have authority. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. His wisdom is going to extend beyond human capacity. And he'll be a mighty God. And the word mighty God, the term, is not a term, a name given simply to the son of a prophet. The name mighty God is given to God. He's going to be an everlasting father. He's going to live forever, and he'll be good like a father ought to care for his children. His reign will be never ending. Church, mortals don't live forever. God lives forever. And he'll be Prince of Peace. The provision for peace is a child. The provision for peace is a child, but he's no ordinary child. He's a supernatural child. He's born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he's the God-man. He's the person, Jesus Christ. And he's the sign of God's blessing. He's the hope for peace. And Isaiah says to the people, you know what? You can go anywhere you want. You can do anything you want. You can make alliances with whomever you want. You can try to control your environment all you want. But you know where true peace will be found? It'll be found in the baby. It'll be found in the child. It'll be found in the Messiah. And in Him alone, will you find peace. Church, we need hope. We need hope like a moth needs light. But we can't make hope. We can't manufacture hope. We can't control hope from our environment. See, no matter how far up the corporate ladder we climb, no matter how great we are at raising our children, no matter how proficient we become at executing our craft, our souls remain in a state of unrest apart from God's provision of peace, apart from Christ. Peace was lost in the garden. But praise God, peace is found in Jesus, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may say, that's great. Little babies are cute and all. I'm sure Jesus was the most adorable baby ever born next to mine. Fine, so what? Right? The Assyrians are bad people. And forgive me if I have trouble getting excited about a superhero baby coming to my defense. And I understand the skepticism. And I think so did Isaiah. And that's why he's careful not only to promote the prospect of peace, not only to reveal God's provision of peace to the child, but also to demonstrate the product of peace. This is what the child will do. This is what he'll accomplish. Look again at verse 2. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. I remember visiting a cave in South Dakota when I was a young child. And as we went into the cave, one of the things that was a really memorable experience is that they wanted to demonstrate how dark that cave was, save for the presence of artificial light. And so they said, brace yourself, because you've never known darkness like what you're going to experience in just a moment. And they shut off all the lights. And I remember holding my hand up to my face, and I couldn't make out its outline. And it was long enough. You know how it takes your eyes some time to adjust sometimes, and then all of a sudden you can gather in the light needed, and you can start to see at least a little bit? There was none of that. It was pitch dark. And then, praise the Lord, before everybody panicked, they turned the lights back on. And your eyes came back into focus, and you could see again with a renewed appreciation for the role of light in our vision. Church, the product of peace through the Christ child is so extensive, so life-altering, as is the transformation from darkness, utter darkness, to light. Without Christ, there's no discernment, there's no vision, there's no peace. But once the Christ child enters, everything changes. Everything changes. And so Isaiah goes on in verse 3. He says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors." What this is saying, church, is that the presence of Christ means increase. It means rejoicing. It means God's provision. It means that the crushing weight of bearing responsibility for our own peace is no more. Ahaz was determined to control his environment. He was determined that peace was up to him. But the promise of the child is that he will break the yoke of burden. He'll break the harsh staff across the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor. He'll do it. And it's interesting how Isaiah references Midian here in verse 4. As he references Midian, he's alluding to a man named Gideon, who is one of the Israelite judges described in Judges chapter 7. And he was raised up to deliver the people of Israel from their oppressors. Now, Gideon was a reluctant leader. We don't have time to go into his whole story today, but he was the one that laid out a fleece before God and said, "God, I want a sign before I do anything here. I need you to show up. I need you to tell me something." And this was one of those instances where God gave him a sign repeatedly. And so he raised up Gideon and he gathered an army of thousands. And here this reluctant, timid leader standing with this huge army and they're ready to go into battle against the Midianites. And God says something so surprising. He says, "You know what? You have too many troops. Why don't you pare this down a little bit?" And repeatedly, God pares down this army until there's only 300 troops left. And you can just imagine Gideon standing there with this tiny army going up against this powerful nation. And you know what happens? God acts on their behalf, and he delivers them from the hand of the Midianites. Incredible. You can read about it. Go back, look in Judges later today or tomorrow. Why did he do it this way? Why didn't he have the thousands go in and crush the Midianites? Well, because God wanted to demonstrate his provision. He wanted the Israelites to know that there is no peace apart from his presence, apart from his activity in their lives. And Isaiah is saying here, as he references Midian, just as God delivered the people through this tiny army under the leadership of a reluctant leader, Gideon, so God will provide peace through unexpected means, through a child. God confounds the wise, doesn't he? Amazing. In verse 5, it simply tells us that war tools are unnecessary. They can be burned up. They're not needed for God's work to be done. And so what God provides is a pervasive peace. It's all-encompassing. It's broad. Ahaz was desperate for peace, but he couldn't make peace. He couldn't accomplish it. He couldn't sustain it. But look at the peace won by the presence of the child. I want you to turn with me just a page over now the other direction to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Okay? And I want you to just feast on this provision of peace, this pervasive peace that the child brings. It says the wolf will live with the lamb. What? The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. I went bear hunting this fall. There weren't any cows with the bears, all right? Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Let me ask you, do you want temporary peace or do you want lasting peace? Do you want pervasive peace, this kind of peace? You know, we can relieve stress in a variety of ways. Perhaps it's through alcohol. You know, some of us go out on a Friday night and drink too much, and that feels peaceful to us. If it is, it's a temporary peace. You know, maybe some of us try to maintain peace in our home by carrying a big stick, you know, and intimidating our children into obeying the rules. That may enforce the rules, but maybe that's a temporary peace. You know, some of us try to accomplish peace internally by having a sense of accomplishment, checking things off our list, doing well at work or at school, maybe keeping our house in a perfect order. But I would argue that kind of peace isn't a pervasive peace. It's not the kind of peace that Jesus offers. It's not complete. And church, the presence of the child means a radical transformation from our present reality that is plunged in the effects of sin and into a reality that is absolutely turned upside down. Have you ever seen a wolf living with a lamb? It doesn't happen. Would you ever allow one of these precious little ones to play near the mouth of a cobra's den with a cobra lurking just inside? No. But this is the kind of peace offered by the Christ child. The product of peace secured by the child will be so pervasive, so all-encompassing, so enveloping that even the most obvious and ubiquitous realms of conflict give way to a lasting and pervasive peace. And it's a future peace. We're going to dwell on this more on December 29th, so I encourage you to come back. God gives us such a beautiful hope for peace in the future. But for now, I want you to know this. The product of the peace that the child offers is not only pervasive, but it's also permanent. It's permanent. It's lasting. Look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Of the greatness of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The shalom, the peace that the child will establish through His government will last forever. It'll be unending. And the child will grow, and He'll establish power through His death and through His resurrection. He'll establish His authority once and for all. And before He completely restores this Edenic peace that we've been talking about, He's going to ascend into heaven, where He'll sit at the right hand of the Father as His Spirit gathers the church unto Himself. And then just at the right time, Jesus will return with the armies of heaven, and He'll take His throne on earth in bodily form, and He'll reign in Jerusalem. And His reign will be lasting and forever. And the text says that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Can't wait, can you? Lord, bring peace. Come quickly. This is the time. This is the promise of Isaiah to the people of Judah during a turbulent time. And perhaps your life is turbulent this morning. Perhaps you're struggling to experience peace. This is God's promise for you. His peace is pervasive and it's permanent. And so I ask, in what or in whom are you trusting for peace? Church, the only promise that always delivers is the promise of the child, the promise of Christ. And I think the text beckons us to stop trusting whatever or whomever we're trusting in and to start trusting Jesus. In other words, to get with the program, to get with His program. Christ's program of peace. Now listen, some of you are thinking, Andy, what if my lack of peace has to do with a medical condition? What if it has to do with, you know, some sort of medically diagnosed depression or chemical imbalance or influence? My doctor has told me that I should be on a medication. I want you to hear me on this because I think it's important for us to be straight, to be clear. It's not that medicine can't help, okay, in those instances. For some of us, there's a physiological reality. There's a physiological reality that says, you know what, we actually need some medication, some treatment, because we're medically prone to anxiety or depression. And if that's you, I encourage you, don't be afraid to get medical help. That's okay. Don't be afraid to talk to a professional counselor. I've benefited from a counselor in years past. I'm so grateful that I could speak to somebody and get some help when I needed it. And you know what? If I break my arm, guess what? I go to the doctor. If I have a medical condition that contributes to depression, I ought to do the same. But, and here's the divider, okay? If I put my exclusive hope for peace in the medical community, as wonderful as they might be, if I put my hope for peace exclusively in medical treatment, I'll always end up disappointed. Because though doctors can help us, the best thing we can hope for is not our health. I've yet to meet a doctor that can make anyone live forever. Have you? I love doctors. I'm grateful for them. But they're not Jesus. There's only one doctor that can make you live forever. You know who that is? He's not a conventional doctor, right? He doesn't have a medical degree. But he's the greatest physician who ever put on flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ. In Luke 5:31, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus has come as the great physician. And church, the best of what you can hope for in this life pales in comparison to the best of what Christ offers in the next. And so we're to wait for it, we're to trust it, and we're to get with His program of peace, to get with Christ. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's our hope. That's our promise in Christ. The angels proclaimed in Luke 2:14, we heard it recited beautifully earlier this morning, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." And church, you can't experience peace without Christ. You can't experience lasting peace, permanent peace, pervasive peace. You must put your hope in Him. Church, the only promise that always delivers is the promise of Christ. As I've journeyed more and more with Christ, I've bumped up against my idealism in many stages and in varying ways. And if I'm honest, I still do. I still struggle. I call myself a recovering idealist these days. But more and more, I'm admitting that my lack of peace, when I experience anxiety, it almost always has to do with a disillusioned notion about my ability to control my environment. I have this illusion that I can make things work. I can make my own peace. But I can't. Ahaz couldn't. And let me let you in on something. Neither can you. Neither can you. But you know who can? Jesus. And He does. Are you disillusioned about what you can control this morning? God sent His Son to buy your peace and mine with His life. And church, I'm learning to rest more and more in peace, knowing that this world isn't quite right, but it will be one day under Christ's full and revealed rule and will. And that's the promise of peace this Advent season, this Christmas. The baby changes everything. And if Christ promises to make things right, I can wait on Him, and so can you. Let's not be like Ahaz. Let's not be like I was in my early 30s and still am sometimes as those who try to perform our way into peace. But let's be a people marked by the prospect of peace, found only through God's provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And let's look forward to the product of peace, which is pervasive and which is permanent. And then let's get with the program of Christ. Let's get with His program as agents of peace. And then let's join the child. Let's follow Him and let's tell the world where they too can find this peace that we have. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You accomplished. Thank You that in the midst and into this darkness and into this turmoil, You saw fit to send Your Son as a tiny baby, as a little child, in order to redeem us, to reconcile us to Yourself, in order to bring us peace. May we not reject the sign of the child as Ahaz did in Isaiah 7, but may we receive the sign, and in that may our hope be restored. We love You, God, and we trust You with all of who we are. In Jesus' name.